Let's open the scriptures to our psalm this evening, Psalm 115. We continue our study in the Hallel Psalms with Psalm 115. And then my cell phone is dead and there's no clock in this room. Can I have a time check?
7:10.
All right. Ron, you are designated timekeeper at 7:50. I need you to raise your hand and shout at me and say, finish up. So thank you. All right. The Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And so this is somewhat in the center of the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, which were again sung by the people of God during the Passover festival. And the psalmist begins this song by speaking on behalf of Israel, renouncing the desire that they should receive any glory from the Lord. It says, not to us, not to us, but to your name give glory. And so the first petition of this psalm is that the Lord would glorify himself. The psalmist knows, in other words, that there's nothing in him, nothing about him, nothing he has or will do that can argue at all for why God should answer his prayer. Rather, it is for God's own namesake that the Lord should answer this prayer. From this, we learn that true prayer begins with a humble disposition, a right estimation of who we are in and of ourselves. Prayer should never be self-glorifying or self-seeking. You take, for example, that famous passage of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. And the Pharisee prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or like even this tax collector. And then he gives all his resume of how good of a person he is. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And that prayer, which is arguing from his own merit, is then directly contrasted with the tax collector who would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He was so contrite and humble, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the scripture emphasizes who was justified in that prayer. It was not the Pharisee, but the tax collector. Because he had a right estimation of his own uselessness, his own worthlessness so far as it concerns his ability to merit or argue any answer from prayer. Well, just a bit of context before we dive a little bit deeper into the psalm. As I said, it's an Egyptian Hallel song. It's sung in celebration of the Exodus events during the Passover festival. And yet, we've seen some of the direct allusions to the Passover in previous Psalms. And this one, it's less clear whether this is alluding directly to the Egyptian Passover or perhaps another Exodus of sorts. It's possible that this psalm was written a post-exilic psalm after the Babylonian captivity. And so Israel's return to Jerusalem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah may be in mind here. Both accounts are actually Exodus events, and actually there are many Exodus events in the Old Testament, as well as a very significant, important one, the real Exodus event in the New Testament. You know, I think Dr. Phillips mentioned as he's preaching through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see some of that Exodus motif play through as he preaches that book. And so whether this psalm is looking back to the Egyptian Exodus, or perhaps it's looking back to the more recent Babylonian Exodus, the point is the same, namely that God is making a name for himself. God is making a name for himself. We're going to learn a lot about prayer, but probably the key thing to take away, if you forget everything else I say tonight, is that God, when he's acting in history, when he's redeeming his people, the reason he's doing that is because he's making a name for himself. That's what it means when the psalmist prays, "But to your name give glory." Scripture often speaks of God acting for his own namesake. Speaking to Pharaoh, the Lord says, "For this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." You think about that for a moment. Why did the Lord raise up this tyrant to rule so cruelly over his people? Well, it was so that he could make known his power over Pharaoh and over the so-called gods of Egypt, through the execution of the plagues against them, by the delivering of his people out of Egypt. The whole thing was, in some respect, a setup. In the Lord's sovereign providence, he has orchestrated all of these details to make known his glory. Well, for this reason, God's own glory, being at the center of what God does, motivating everything he does in redemptive history, God's own glory becomes the primary object of our prayers. We think of prayer often about praying for our physical needs, even praying for our spiritual needs. And yet it's noteworthy that the psalmist, he begins here with a petition that the Lord would glorify himself. Now, where else do we see prayer like that? It's in the Lord's Prayer, where it begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And so this is the Bible's model for prayer, as it begins with this prayer for the Lord's own glory. It's a prayer that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all the things, as our catechism says, whereby he makes himself known, whether through his word or through his works, through his blessings, but also through his judgments and all of God's acts of providence. He's making himself known, and we are to pray that the world would come to know him through those revelations, and that the Lord himself would dispose all things to his own glory. How would that revolutionize the way we pray? When we consider our own afflictions, our own diseases, our own trials and sufferings, and instead of simply praying for relief and comfort, that we would pray, "Lord, glorify yourself in this. Glorify yourself in my suffering, in my loss, in the death of a loved one, and in diseases like cancer and, you know, afflictions like dementia. Lord, glorify yourself." This is what the scripture would teach us about prayer. Well, beyond this first petition for God's own glory, we have the psalmist adding an argument to prayer. In other words, why should the Lord glorify himself? Well, it's not because Israel is so great a people, but we're told, "For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." The steadfast love I've discussed before, it's God's covenant love for his people. Faithfulness speaks primarily of his faithfulness to himself and his own covenant in relation to his people, his promises. And so we should ask ourselves, what are the promises that this psalmist might have in mind when he argues for the Lord to glorify himself because of his steadfast love and faithfulness? And there are three or four that I'd highlight. The first They are the promises that God makes to Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we see those promises being fulfilled in the Exodus account in so many ways. The reason God is drawing his people out of Egypt is to establish them as a great nation. He's going to bless them, that they will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Well, somebody's getting cursed in the Exodus event because they are dishonoring the Lord's people. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And obviously we know ultimately this speaks especially of the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we just see these are the promises that the psalmist would have in mind as he's praying for the Lord to be faithful to his covenant. Another one would be God's promise to Moses himself in the Exodus. I have observed you and what you have been done, what's been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so the Exodus is God making promises and fulfilling promises. Later on, if this is really a post-exilic psalm, we should consider what the prophets themselves say concerning these things. The prophet Jeremiah, he promised, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's good to remember that verse is primarily speaking in the context of post-exilic Israel being brought back into the promised land. But the Lord's fulfilling his promise. Another one from Isaiah concerning King Cyrus. He is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward. Promises of the Exodus being fulfilled. The Lord glorified his name because of steadfast love for his people and his faithfulness to his own covenant promises. And this is the argument that the psalmist employs as he prays. I don't know if we are in the habit of using arguments in prayer. We tend to make a lot of petitions about things temporal in nature. That's not a bad thing. But let's be mindful that first and foremost, we should be praying for the glory of God, that it would be made known. And we should argue for that prayer using God's own character, his covenant. When you pray, humble yourself as one who simultaneously holds the position of a sinner and a son, and prioritize praying for God's own glory by putting such petitions first. And we should strengthen our petitions by appealing to God's own character. The psalmist appeals to the Lord's loving kindness and faithfulness, and this is actually how he often argues in his prayers. I won't go through all of the psalms that make reference to this, but Psalm 143:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. Argument, petition. O God, our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. Psalm 109, verse 21. Again, it's this argument and petition structure. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is very great. When was the last time you prayed, Lord, forgive me your sin, forgive me my sins, because you're a glorious God? Certainly, we shouldn't pray, forgive me my sins because I'm not that bad and I kind of messed up today, and you try to excuse the circumstances. But how often we can make argument from the glory of God and from his character. The psalmist understands that God's zeal for his own glory, for his own namesake, is what motivates every divine action. And so appealing to God's own glory is never not a good argument for prayer. Say, I don't know how to pray. Well, make your petition and then say, God, do it for your own glory. It's a good argument. It's always true. Just referencing back to the Lord's Prayer, this isn't unique to the psalmist or the Old Testament. Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray in the same way. We already talked about the first petition, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How does the Lord's Prayer end? For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory, forever. Amen. That word for is an argument. What is his argument? It's because of God's sovereignty, because of his omnipotency, because of his value and worth and glory that never ends. These are the reasons why the Lord stands these prayers. The psalmist continues his song of prayer with sort of a question and an answer. In verses 2 through 8, he asks, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" To which the psalmist provides the answer, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases." Egypt and Babylon at least had one thing in common, and that is that their idols are silver and gold, the works of human hands. There are a lot of differences between God's people and the nations, between the Lord who is in heaven, inhabits the heavens, and the gods of the nations, but there's probably no more conspicuous or noticeable a difference between God's people and the world than the absence of visible representations of their God on earth. We know, of course, the history of Israel. There were times where they failed in this matter. We all know the story of the golden calf and the Exodus event itself. And we all know the subsequent events of the golden calves that Jeroboam set up at Bethel and Dan. Those are familiar stories to us. But we also know that the Lord never permitted his people to make such representations. And when they did it without permission, the Lord's wrath, we're told, burned hot against the people, such that he was ready to consume them. This is language of the Exodus account. And what's interesting to me is that Moses' prayer, the prayer that he prays that leads the Lord to relent from this disaster, I'll read it for you. "Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self.'" Does that sound familiar? What is Moses praying? He's saying, "Lord, your glory's on the line. If you brought out these people and you destroy them now because they've sinned against you, this is what the nations are going to say about you. That you brought them out here to kill them and to consume them off the face of the earth." He's making an argument from God's own glory and then subsequently from the covenant promises made with Abraham and Isaac and Israel. And so this idea of God's glory and the covenant promises are at the core of Moses' intercessory prayer. The Lord never permitted his people to make these representations. And to make explicit his disapproval, he goes on to forbid Israel from even making images. He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything in the heavens above, the earth that is beneath, or that water that is under the earth." And then he goes on, having forbidden the mere making of representations, he adds also, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." And so there's a twofold command in the second commandment. First, not to make them. Second, not to worship them, to serve them. That's going to come out later in the psalm as a significant detail. But to begin with, the scriptures could not be really clearer on this. God forbids not only the worship, but also the making of divine representations. And he's not concealed from us his logic, his rationale, his reasons for doing so. We go back to the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, where right before the law is recounted in the fifth chapter, Moses explains, "The Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and the rules." And so you notice, and the rationale for this prohibition is that God's revelation is verbal, not visual. His people are to be instructed by declarations and imperatives of his word, not by visual forms or pictures. And the Lord goes on to expressly warn his people, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form in the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image or representation." And so our God is in heaven. And even when he condescends in the Exodus events to reveal himself to his people and to redeem them, He does so in such a way that cannot be depicted by men. And I say cannot, not just merely must not or should not, that's true enough. But the reason they must not is because they cannot. Deity cannot be depicted in truth. The prophet Habakkuk, I think, puts it really nicely. What profit is an idol what profit is an idol when its maker is shaped? Sorry, I've got a typo here. A metal image, a teacher of lies. It's really that last part that's important. What is an idol if a teacher of lies? Why is it a teacher of lies? Because it depicts what cannot be depicted, namely deity. And you're wondering, what does this have to do with Psalm 115? Well, it's what distinguishes our God as the true God from all other false gods. Namely, He's in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. The idols of the earth we can look and see, feel and touch. They can't do any of those things, as we'll see in a moment, but we can see and feel them. But the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord in His Exodus event is telling us He does not reveal Himself in these ways. And so if you were to visit Egypt or Babylon, most of you have probably traveled at some point in your life, perhaps to Asia or maybe to India, really anywhere outside the Western world, this becomes pretty common. You go and you see idols everywhere. You don't have to ask the question the psalmist asks and answers. Namely, where is their God? You only need to look around and you would see. And so the only explanation as to why those who visit the people of the Lord, who look upon true worship, the only reason they need to ask this question, where is their Lord, where is their God, is because there's no representation to be found among their God, of their God among them. There are no representations. I think this is one of the reasons why this is probably written in a post-exilic context. Because if you think about Israel for most of its history before the exile, you can't really say this. You would walk up to Israel and you say, well, there's an idol there, there's an idol there. You go to Bethel, there's a golden calf. You go to Dan, there's a golden calf. For most of Israel's history, there were representations of Yahweh all over the place. True worship had been so corrupted by visual representations and the exile, before the exile, that you could scarcely see the difference between Israel's worship and the Lord's. There really was not much of a distinction. And in fact, if you read your Old Testament, this is largely why they go into exile in the first place, is because of the corrupt worship, their rampant embrace of idolatry. But as Dr. Phillips has said several times, he's been preaching through the prophet Jeremiah and his sermons there, for all the sins Israel had after the exile, idol worship was not one of them. That's why the Lord sent them into Babylon at some level, was to cure them of that particular sin. Well, let us ask ourselves the same question this psalm asks. Where is our God? Where is our God? Can those who visit us see and point to Him? And so far as they can, we have misrepresented the Lord and made Him like the idols of the nations. As we read in our psalm, silver and gold is what these things are made out of. Not all idols are made out of silver and gold. Some are made out of less honorable materials, clay and wood. But the psalmist specifically chooses silver and gold to make a strong contrast that despite these fine materials, the representation is still worthless and useless. It cannot depict divinity. Representation made from gold and silver is ultimately still only the work of human hands. So it goes on, they have mouths that cannot speak, eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, noses that do not smell, they have hands that do not feel, feet that do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. The problem is man cannot depict deity. And even the greatest artists with the best intentions and the finest materials can only ever make what is mute, blind, deaf, senseless, and lame. All such representations are then useless lies. But they're not just merely useless. Habakkuk calls them lies. Here we're told they're useless. And so we might think, well, it's a matter of indifference. It doesn't matter. But the problem is that they're not harmless. And that's what the psalmist goes on to say next. He warns us that those who make them become like them, as do all who trust in them. Many Christians today teach that it's okay to make such representations of God so long as we don't trust or worship God through them. But notice what the psalmist says. He distinguishes, as I've mentioned before, between making and trusting, just as the fourth commandment does, making and worshiping, both forbidden. The psalmist makes the same distinction, but then he goes on to say that the end is the same for both individuals. Whenever we commit our time, our talent, our treasures to that which the Lord has forbidden, we become as useless as idols. And it's not just those who worship them, but also those who make them. God's people are to be distinct from the nations, and that our God is in the heavens, and therefore we are to keep ourselves from idols. We're not to make them, we're not to trust them, lest as the psalmist warns, we become like them. And then he contrasts all this with what we should do, if that's what we're not to do. Don't make idols, don't trust idols. What then is the positive injunction here? It is that we are to trust in the Lord. That's what he exhorts in verses 9 through 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. We think, well, that's a little bit repetitive, but the point is clear enough. We are commanded to trust not in idols, which are useless, but in the Lord, who is our help and shield. Three times the psalmist calls the people of God to trust in the Lord. First, he calls the whole gathered people, Israel. I think this is a representation of the visible church, that is all those who profess faith, as we would say, along with their children. And then he secondly calls those ordained to lead as priests, the house of Aaron, to trust in the Lord. This is representative of those who bear office in the church, ruling, teaching, especially elders. But the third call is a little bit harder to parse. He says, those who fear and trust the Lord, has three possible references, two of which I think are possible, the third, not so much. The psalmist may be calling again upon the whole gathered people of God as the visible church. This third petition then becomes sort of a repeat of the first one. Another possibility is that he's calling upon those who trust and fear the Lord truly. That is, not the hypocrites that are among the visible church who falsely profess, but only those who genuinely trust and fear the Lord. And then the third possibility is that the psalmist is calling upon the people of God to include also God-fearing, non-Jewish Gentiles. This would speak to the future Gentile mission of the church. I think the first and the last one are the most likely. The second one, not so much, because it's only in a very qualified sense that we can say that God is the help and shield of hypocritical, false-professing Christians. There are some benefits of being in the visible church, even as a hypocrite, but nothing in a substantially saving way. And so I think probably the first or the third is the best, but I'm undecided, if I'm being honest, as to which is better. I probably lean to the third. I'm required to lean to the third as a pastor for missions and evangelism, so we'll go with that. In either case, though, the command is the same in all cases of interpretation. Whether we belong to the visible church by profession of faith, or else as children of professing parents, or else as God-fearing Gentiles who have come to faith, that's most of us. Our duty is the same, isn't it? We are to trust the Lord, and we have good reason to do so, namely that he is our help and our shield. The word help here just means giving aid to people who are utterly helpless. And that's what we are. We cannot save ourselves. Our idols can't save us either. They can't protect us from harm. They can't shield us from danger. If you've ever seen, I think there's a famous kind of meme on the internet for those of you who are of meme age. I've seen it actually in real life. Of people in situations of natural disaster, floods and fires in foreign countries, running to rescue their gods. And there's a profound irony to that situation, that man should have to save his God from natural disaster. This is the foolishness of idols. And so the question I would ask is, where do you go, who do you call, when you need help? So many Christians, though they call themselves Christians, do not resort to the place that God calls them to go first, namely to prayer. Instead, we go to the idols of eating and drinking and recreation, fornication, entertainment, drugs. And the psalmist here, he reminds us that we as God's people need only to go to the Lord. That is the God who is in heaven. We need to humble ourselves then in prayer, disowning all merit we may claim for ourselves, desiring and praying primarily for God's own glory, and then we're to strengthen that petition by arguing from the character of God, especially His covenant promises. We must disown all making and all trusting in idols, not just physical statues, but trusting in what we make, good things that we make idols, right? Instead of trusting in the provision of the Lord, I trust in my 401k. Instead of trusting in the Lord, I trust in my own work efforts, right? Instead of trusting in the Lord, I trust in my own cleverness to get myself out of a bind. We avail ourselves of every resource we have in and of ourselves often before we ever go to the Lord in prayer. And we make prayer the last recourse rather than the first. And that is a sign of an idolatrous heart. We must put our trust wholly in the Lord alone, who is our help and our shield. Well, sometimes we doubt, I think, that the Lord is our help and our shield. I think what makes us doubt is our own sin. Or we may wonder, well, Lord, I've really blown it this time. Is He really my help and shield? And I think the whole history of redemption proves that the psalmist is correct in making this assertion that the Lord is our help and our shield. You know, the Lord was a help and shield to Abram. He was a help and shield for Moses and for Israel too. And the whole of redemptive history, you read church history, how often the Lord helps His people. So many missionary biographies testify to that fact. So many of the chapters of Scripture testify to this fact. The Lord is faithful. I think this is Peter. He will establish and guard His people against the evil one. We have very few, I would say even no reasons to doubt the faithfulness of the Lord. And yet we have so many reasons to believe that He is in heaven and that He is able and willing to help, that He is our shield and our help. The last part of this psalm from 12 to 18 concerns the Lord blessing His people. It's a lot of allusions to the covenant promises made at the end of Deuteronomy. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. And it goes on through that same threefold cycle. The house of Aaron, He will bless those who fear the Lord. And it goes, elaborates at this point, verse 13, both small and great. Isn't that a comfort to us? That the Lord's not just concerned with helping the big guys in redemptive history. We think, oh, sure, God's got time to be a help and shield to Abram and to Moses and, you know, the apostles, those important people in redemptive history. But because He helps both small and great, He's going to bless. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ, how He didn't spend all His time with great kings and religious leaders. He spent His time with paralytics and prostitutes and tax collectors, people who, in the grand scheme of things, seem utterly insignificant. He blesses the great and the small. Most of us are the small. We may have different opinions of ourselves and the value of our lives, but most of us are the small. And the Lord says that He blesses the small. And it goes on, specific ways of blessing, again, are allusions to the end of Deuteronomy. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Speaking of future offspring and fulfillment of the promise made to Abram to multiply him. And it continues on through Deuteronomy, this idea of offspring being a blessing that the Lord gives to His people. May you be blessed by the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of men. There's a curious statement in verse 17 as we wrap up the end. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Now, we know the truth of the resurrection. We also know that the psalmist believed in the resurrection. We don't necessarily know the specific psalmist, but in general, the resurrection is testified in the Old Testament as well as the New. So how is it that the psalmist says the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence? And I think his point is he's looking at from a human perspective, given everything that he said about how we should live our life, not trusting in idols, but trusting in the Lord. From a human perspective, when we die, we don't have the opportunity to praise the Lord anymore. We know there's the resurrection. We know that eternal life in heaven will be full of opportunities to praise the Lord. But what he's trying to do is emphasize how important it is in this life that we do this, that we be mindful to pray for the glory of God, to trust that He is indeed our help and our shield, and that as we do so, that the Lord has promised to bless us. All of these are reasons that we should praise the Lord in this life. It's meant to encourage, by contrast, a life that acknowledges and praises God for His many blessings. I wonder if that's how we live. Are we mindful of the very ordinary ways the Lord blesses His people? Covenant children being added, covenant families being formed through marriage, grandchildren being born, many temporal blessings in that sense. Of all the spiritual blessings, the forgiveness of sin, adoption into the family of God, access to the ordinary means of grace, access to the throne of grace. The Christian life is full of spiritual blessings and some temporal blessings as well. And this ought to encourage us to praise God for these things. And that's the resolve in the end of this psalm. This is where the psalmist concludes, "But we will bless the Lord." We, in contrast to the nations, we, in contrast to those who worship idols, we, in contrast perhaps to the hypocrites among the professing faithful, that is, we as the people who truly believe and are trusting in the Lord, we will bless the Lord. Not that we bless Him in elsewhere in Scripture says it's the superior blesses the inferior. Bless here just means praise. We're not pronouncing benedictions on God. But we are to praise Him. That's what the psalmist means. It's a firm resolve corporately from this time forth and forevermore. And perhaps in the past there was a lapse in your praise. For one reason or another you departed from the Lord. Who knows? But the resolve in this moment and going forward is to praise the Lord. And the very last words, they do just that. Probably a good lesson for us all, perhaps not an application in my notes, but if you're going to resolve to do something, maybe the best time to start doing that thing is right now. And that's what the psalmist does. He resolves to bless the Lord, and then he does so. Well, I hope this has been an encouragement in terms of prayer, how we are to pray with a mind towards God's glory, with arguments, and especially as we consider our duty. Let us put off the making and the serving, the trusting in idols, whether I doubt very many of you have household gods on your shelves. We don't live in that kind of culture. But we need to not be putting our trust in man-made idols otherwise, things that we'd be inclined to trust in besides the Lord. Rather, we are to trust the Lord. We are to praise Him and bless Him from this time evermore. I'll close in prayer, and then if you have questions or comments, criticisms, I will be glad to hear them afterwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are God in heaven, that there is nothing on this earth that we can liken unto You, and there is no way for us to represent You truly as deity. That all idols and all representations, no matter how fine, Lord, are lies. And at best unnecessary. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us everything we need to worship and to serve you through your word. Lord, I pray that you would make your people a people that is mindful of your many blessings in this life, that you are a help and shield to us corporately and also to each individual believer personally. And whatever trials and troubles, whatever things may assail your people, even now, Lord, many prayer requests and needs amongst our congregation, would we see that you are a God who is our help and that you are our shield. You come between us, Lord, and the things that would seek to harm us. And you are subduing all yours and our enemies. Lord, help us to be mindful of these realities. And for all these things, Lord, I pray that most of all, you would make us a people who blesses your name, who praises your name, having received so great a privilege as being in Christ. Would our worship and our praise towards you never cease and never end. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.